Welcome to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to Holy Week. Yesterday was Palm Sunday. Now, our timing in the study of Luke is not exactly one-to-one, but on Good Friday of this week, we had the resurrection of Lazarus, and I think that's a good lead-in to our Easter weekend. But I have to take note, Pastor Boies Claire, before we start, I kid you not, my friend, it is 41 and partly sunny in Montreal.
Yes. Wow.
It's 30 and snowing in St. The world is truly upside down, isn't it? Good morning, my friend. How are you?
Good morning. Good morning. It's a wonderful morning because the Lord has made it. Although it's a snowy one.
It is. Well, at least in the St. Louis area, it is, in a big swath of the Midwest. Pastor David Boies Claire, our guest this morning, serves at two congregations in the southern part of northern St. Louis County, and that is Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches. And, well, you know, we're on the phone today because it's still a little bit difficult getting around here in St. Louis this morning.
That's right. I tried yesterday to just drive from the parsonage to the church, which is like half a mile. And I almost was stuck a number of times. So we had seen the necessity of canceling our services yesterday.
Well, that was unfortunate.
Yes, it was.
But, you know, better safe than sorry. You don't want someone getting hurt.
Yeah, because it was just completely. It was almost impossible to get around.
Well, this morning we have 14 countries listening, including Taiwan and Spain, Buenos Dias, España, and Germany. Guten Tag, mein Freund. You know, 34 U.S. states, Marietta, Georgia, howdy y'all.
Yes.
Appleton, Wisconsin. I don't know what you do in Appleton, Wisconsin. You know, I can't do a Wisconsin accent very well. Grand Junction, Colorado, all across the globe, listening in on the Bible study this morning. So thank you for being with us, even if it is by phone. We appreciate your time.
Yes, exactly.
Our assignment today is Luke chapter 14. We're going verses 1 to 24, three very significant sections of text this morning. So we should probably pray and get right about our business.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we have entered this most holiest week of the church year, we are mindful of what Jesus has done for us and how he has fulfilled your law and how he has also suffered all of the punishment for sin, for the sin of all people. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would draw us closer to him and, in a sense, silently follow on his lonely path to the cross, to the tomb, but also to the open tomb of the resurrection, in which you have justified us, justified the world of sin by his resurrection. Guide us now as we study your precious word and help us, that grant us that we, by faith, will be worthy to eat bread in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. And what kind of bread do you think that will be?
The manna was said to be bread of angels, the bread of that men ate the bread of angels. So, obviously it speaks about not only being a spirit in the kingdom of God, you know, disembodied spirits, but we will also have bodies. So there's the hope of the resurrection of the body.
And now we start out here, speaking of bread, with a situation that's taking place at the dinner table, so to speak.
Yes.
And I don't know if you've had this experience. I have. Especially on important days like maybe Christmas or Easter, you just don't talk religion with family.
Yes.
You just don't do this. It never works out well.
As a boy, I always made that mistake because those were the two subjects that I was most interested in. But I was told that I was kind of, everybody sort of shook their heads and said, no, that's not what you should do.
So is the dinner table the best place to conduct a theological lesson or discussion?
Well, considering that this was a Pharisee's dinner table, this is sort of like customary in ancient times. They call it the symposium, where Greek culture, where you would do your talking about philosophy and just the most important things at the table. Luther also conducted table talks. So,
but they had liquid bread.
Which made
everything better.
Exactly. In this case, it was something where I think it was a custom in antiquity to do this. And I think it, and of course, in the sense they were watching him, and he knew they were watching him. They said they were watching him very carefully. So.
Yeah, it says at verse 1 of chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, so this must be a Pharisee of Pharisees. This is one of the high-ranking officials, I guess.
Yes.
They were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Well, phrase, watching him carefully, can we assume that this atmosphere is not your usual dinner party? This is kind of a hostile environment?
Yes, I would very much think so. And there were always interested in kind of tripping him up in his talk, trying to find some way that they could make an accusation against him. Obviously, here is something.
Well, on the part of the Pharisees, or at least the Pharisee who owns this house, who is the captain of the feast, how egregious a breach of hospitality is this to create sort of a hostile environment? Isn't it the responsibility at this time of the host to be hospitable, number one, but also to create an air of safety, an atmosphere of sort of congeniality?
Oh, most certainly. But of course, obviously, everybody was interested in meeting this man. One of the things that Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees is the sin against the Holy Spirit. You know, obviously, the Word of God that he was proclaiming was convicting them of their sins, but then they turned around and called the Spirit that was in and working in Jesus was the spirit of Satan, the spirit of Beelzebub, but they knew better, and so. In a sense, they kind of get into a situation where they really feel he's a threat, of course, to their faith, and so maybe they make an exception here.
Well, I was just in my mind this morning as I was going over the text, thinking about a comparative, which is how does Lot treat visitors that come into his home?
He will offer his daughters to a mob. Before he will allow them to violate hospitality and violate his guests, that was something that was the laws of hospitality were very very strict in the East in antiquity. I think even to this day they are among people that live in the Middle East and so on.
And probably, Jesus understands the environment into which he's going, and he goes anyway.
Yes, he does. I mean, you can kind of see how he's seeking to save them. I mean, I think he was even seeking Judas's repentance. That's probably why he was drawing attention to the fact that one of them would betray him. So, Jesus, of course, did it in his way, and then in this particular case, it gets them to think about it, think about what they're doing.
Now, Jesus has turned his face to Jerusalem.
Yes.
The cross is on the horizon. We know what's coming. We're in Holy Week. We're really focused on this right now.
Right.
And there's a sense of urgency in getting to Jerusalem to complete the mission for which he has been tasked, but yet he takes the time to go to dinner with someone.
Yes. And again, that's how he gets to confront them, gets to touch them. In a sense, it's a sort of an outreach thing, where the Lord is trying to reach their hearts.
At every step, as he literally makes every step towards Jerusalem, when these opportunities present themselves, the purpose is what? He's already established himself. The crowds think they know who he is. The disciples think they know who he is. The Pharisees and the Sadducees think they know what he is about and what type of a threat he may or may not be. But is this yet one more call for Israel to repent before it's too late? Remember we talked last week about the narrowing door.
Yes, exactly. That's you've hit the nail right on the head here. That's a call to Israel to repent, and as it is a call for everyone who studies the Word of God to repent.
Now, I didn't get a chance this morning. I hope you did, because you're responsible for the question.
Yes.
What is dropsy?
Dropsy is a retention of fluids that could be it's symptomatic of like maybe a heart ailment. You know, the man was retaining water to a great degree due to a weak heart.
So sort of like what they might call congestive heart failure, where you just have the lungs are filled with fluid like in some with pneumonia?
Yes. Similar to that, but here you'd have the swelling that goes on.
Would that type of a person be ambulatory? Would they get around very easily?
I'm wondering, considering the text here, that he's dismissed, sent him away. So he must have been an intruder into the dinner party.
Oh, so perhaps a plant. Let's read those verses. Verse 3. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. So perhaps this is maybe like the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, where we have a similar situation where everybody is watching to see what happens.
Yes. And it's, of course, this is a like a different healing miracle of the Lord. And, of course, again, the application is the same. Because in one case, as we've read in the Gospels, the Pharisees tell the people, "Well, come, there's 6 days to do labor, so come to be healed on those days." And so then the question is, like, I'm wondering, is so Jesus is violating the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath, and that's why he's bringing this up. I'm wondering, it might be due to the fact that the people are walking further distances than they should, or doing work on the Sabbath, or like he tells the man who was sick for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda to take his bed and go home, and also the paralytic as well.
So this meal, talk about irony. This meal really isn't about coming together on the Sabbath to share that meal, that table fellowship. The Pharisees are working to trap Jesus.
Yes, I guess that's... I wonder if they shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. You know, it's interesting about this... what way in which they can justify or rationalize pulling out the animal or the son, the ox or the son, out of the well. As one pastor had told me, I think this is probably a tradition among Jewish people with regard to the Sabbath, that they're putting on their belt. When they pull out the person or the animal that has fallen into the well and throwing down a rope or something, that's like putting on their belt on the Sabbath, which they're permitted to do. It's interesting that in Qumran you could not do that. There's a specific commandment in the Qumran documents which say you couldn't do this. Do you want to hear what they have to say?
The Qumran is the settlement of the Essenes, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are produced.
Yes, and this is the Damascus document, chapter 11, verse 13. No one should help an animal give birth on the Sabbath, and if it falls into a well or a pit, he may not lift it out on the Sabbath. And then of course, but if you look at the Mishnah, which is the main document of of the Jewish religion, you know, other than the Bible. The second, they say that you can't, when an animal is giving birth on the Sabbath, you cannot pull out the fetus out of the birth canal, but you can see to it that the fetus doesn't fall on the ground. or you can assist a woman who is giving birth on the Sabbath, and they even point violating the Sabbath.
Or you could hire someone who was not a Jew to work for you.
Right, and that's what. Well, even see, then there's the question of traveling further than the Sabbath. Well, the tradition tells you you can travel on the Sabbath, and then you. You can, if it's like a woman giving birth and it's a critical stage in the birth process, then you could violate the Sabbath by going further than a Sabbath day's journey. And of course, it's all legalism. It's pure legalism.
Well, to that point, and we know that working on the Sabbath was a big issue for the Pharisees, but did the law of Moses itself forbid healing on the Sabbath? And if it didn't, from where did they get this idea?
Yeah, I mean, it's rather curious, because Jesus is a unique phenomenon in among that in that culture. That here's a man who is able to heal, and so is healing. You know, here is for the first time all of these miracles of healing are occurring, and of course, you know, in the Old Testament, of course, it talks of, like, even Elijah and Elisha raising people from the dead. Elisha raised people from the dead even after he was buried. Somebody's body was thrown into a common grave or something where Elisha's bones were, and by touching Elisha's bones, the man was raised from the dead. But I mean, that's kind of a new issue. You know, here this guy is doing all of these healing miracles. Well, can he do it on the Sabbath? You know, let's see what the rabbis have to say.
Now, the man is healed, and
yes.
And he's sent away.
Yes.
And you mentioned that earlier,
and that shows that he probably was ambulatory, and he maybe was somebody that came to for the purpose of being healed.
So he really wasn't invited there. I mean, he doesn't stay for the meal itself. He's sent
Correct.
Away before the meal begins. So probably wasn't invited there to dine in the first place.
Correct.
Oh, these guys are clever, aren't they? Or at least they think they are.
Yes, they are, and they're legalists. You know, I mean, such legalism. Then Jesus has to tell them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so, you know, God's intention by the Sabbath is to give people a day of rest from their labors, not to be a burden on them that to keep them from things that are good and wholesome for them.
You know, an interesting contrast. Pastor Boyce Clyde, and maybe you find it interesting the way I did. Jesus is using the infirmity of this man to serve the kingdom of God.
Yes.
And these Pharisees are using the infirmity of this man to serve themselves and their own purposes.
Yes, exactly. And they, of course, believed, there was a belief among them that if all of the people of Israel would observe the Sabbath properly for one Sabbath, then the end of the world would come. Then it would be the final consummation of the age.
And then after the man is gone, then he rebukes the Pharisees. And what's interesting is they don't respond to him. He asks a question. They don't. Well, how much more passive aggressive can you get?
Yeah. It's like when Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, who's on the money? Whose name is there? Whose picture is there? Whose inscription? And they said Caesar's, and then they couldn't answer his wisdom.
Now, the silence is cited twice, verse 4 and verse 6. But they remained silent, and they could not reply to these things. Why couldn't they answer him?
Because they were convicted in their hearts. There was no, There was no fitting answer that they could offer against that. Because, if they did object to what he was saying, they would say that animals are more important than people. Of course, here you have the sun or the ox. Now, there are certain texts of this particular chapter of Luke, original, because there are many, many different ancient copies of the Gospel of Luke, and then one of them, it has the word donkey as opposed to son, and you know, like that actually points up the idea is, are you more concerned about your animals than you are a human being? You know, that's sort of the argument that's being brought here, and they don't want to fall into the situation. Well, yeah, I care more about an animal than I do about a human being, because even the Jewish tradition says that you are to help, like a woman who is giving birth on the Sabbath, you know, in some way. And they said even to the point of pulling the fetus out of the birth canal, then also cutting the umbilical cord. You're permitted to do that. According to their tradition.
505-7850 1-800-730-2727 KFUO at KFUO.org. From anywhere in the world, drop us a note, tell us from where you're listening. We'd love to just hear from you. We don't necessarily have to have a question or a comment for us. The other thing I'm wondering, and you're an expert on this, Pastor Boyce Clare, the reason Lutherans think the way they do about theology, I think, is maybe a lesson taken from this here, and that is, if you don't have a scriptural citation, you probably shouldn't put it forward as a theological idea.
Yes, that's very true. Pastors among themselves, or theologians among themselves, should have a professional confidence that they can fire off different ideas or opinions and sort of discuss them, among themselves. But when we're in the pulpit or when we're teaching, we need to be very careful that our teaching is in line with the Holy Scriptures. And of course, since we believe that the Lutheran confessions are a faithful exposition of the Holy Scriptures, they need to be in line with those as well.
But what about external sources? I mean, obviously the Pharisees are relying on tradition and the teaching of the rabbis over the centuries.
Yes.
To come up with this type of theology. Should we just stay away from external sources altogether?
Well, by the way, it's interesting that Francis Pieper, of course, who is the great dogmatician in the Missouri Synod, says that as far as a biblical interpretation, that one should just simply use the Bible itself. He opposed the use of other materials, but the other materials can be very enlightening to give us, you know, a picture of the culture in which the biblical books were written. But you have to use them, you know, ministerially rather than magisterially.
Well, what's that? Explain that distinction. What does that mean?
A ministerial use means that the Bible, of course, is the guiding authority, and anything else that's brought into use, it must be submitted to the truth of what the Bible is saying. You know, it cannot be used to criticize or judge, or you know, a ministerial or a serving use, whereas magisterial means we are determining truth on with a source which we take to be greater than the Bible, you know, because if the Bible is said to contain errors, for instance, then you're using these outside sources magisterially, or in a way that judges the Bible, is a criterion of the Bible itself. But since the Bible is God's Word, it has the highest authority.
So if you cook up some idea that gay marriage is a God-pleasing thing, you've probably relied too much on other sources.
Yes, you do. Absolutely.
And therein lies the danger. Pastor David Boyce Clare, our guest this morning. We're in Luke chapter 14, the first 24 verses of that text. You can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. Welcome back. Guten Tag, buenas tardes. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor David Boyce Clare, and we are in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. Pastor, let's pick up at verse 7 with yet another parable. Boy, we're just laden with parables here these last couple of weeks.
Oh, yeah. And you know, what's interesting, it's always like Jesus sees something going on, and then he speaks a parable about it.
Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you." And let's stop at that point for just a moment. Apparently, there is a food chain here in the society.
There is a what?
It's sort of a food chain, sort of a hierarchy of...
Yes, a pecking order.
A pecking order, there you go. That's a better way to put it, I guess. But what is the point of the... Well, let me ask you this. Now, this strikes me here. And I'm wondering if maybe there's something lost here without Luke describing the actual setting of where this meal is taking place. But as Jesus is saying this, where in your mind's eye do you see him sitting at this table?
Well, I obviously in a high place where he's probably near the host.
Are you sure maybe he's not the last one to have been seated?
Well, that may be so. I don't think the text gives us that. You know, lets us know about where he was sitting or what position he was sitting.
That just seems very interesting that if you assume that he's in the lowest position, well, look at the irony there as well. Who really should be the most honored guest in this room at this time?
Jesus. And so, obviously, you know, I'm certain that maybe the ruler of the Pharisees and his and some of his other distinguished guests are probably sitting in positions which are you know, more, you know, lofty than Jesus' position.
Well, only one person at this meal has a guaranteed seat, and that's the host, right?
Oh, yeah.
And then the host is the one who determines where everyone else sits.
Yes.
So in the environment, in the culture of the Pharisees, the person you're going to sit closest to yourself is perhaps the one who can do you the most good?
In other words, if I know Rabbi Alexander over here, you know, he's going to maybe prefer me to a better position I would think so. You know, a lot of times it's just like business dinners. You know, I mean, nowadays that where people can use that to their advantage, and you know, it's rather interesting. Just bringing people together, you know, facilitates wonderful things happening. I went to a wedding, one of my members had a wedding, and I was attending, and he introduced me to you know, one of his groomsmen, who was someone who repaired heaters. Furnaces and everything, and so he repaired Faith's a downstairs furnace for a low consideration, and so in a sense, by going to this wedding, the church benefited. So I mean, I'm just saying that you know, when the occasions of a dinner would be just bringing people together is a good thing for business.
Well, Pastor Boyce Clare, compare this banquet that's taking place in this setting with the eternal banquet.
Yes, that's what we should do. Yes.
Well, how does that lay out? How does that work? What, just compare and contrast the two and what's going on here and how it will, because it seems to me that in a sense, by putting themselves first, the Pharisees are setting themselves up for a grand humiliation in the eternal sense. That they're going to arrive in the afterlife thinking they have a place in heaven, only to be told to leave.
Yes, and that's sort of the thing that Jesus is warning them, because in the eternal, or in the banquet in the kingdom of God of the, you know, the at the end of the world, it's God who is going to be the host, and he is going to determine, you know, who has a position. Or, you know, it was said that Voltaire, when he was in the court of Frederick the Great in the middle of the 18th century, said that he would give up his place in heaven for one Prussian dollar, I believe that what it was. But then there was a pastor that was there, a Lutheran pastor that was there, let's say, who said, well, be sure you have a place in heaven, Mr. Voltaire, before you sell it for a Prussian dollar. Anyway, but yeah, I think there is a very serious warning here that Jesus is giving, and talking about our relationship with God, and of course God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and shows favor to the humble, and so, you know, that's part and parcel of living a life of repentance. And so that's why the Lord says, you know, sit in the lowest place. You know, that's basically what I would do too. Although sometimes at weddings, you know, I was at this particular wedding, since I was close to the groom, who's a member of one of my congregations, I sat at the second table. So I was, you know, I was able to go to the banquet line much earlier, or the
Well, there are benefits to that, because you get to the mustacholi before they dig out all the meatballs.
You've got it.
So we have the guests here, save two, Jesus and the man himself, the host. The one thing that strikes me, more and more we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, to you and I, these things seem so obvious.
Yes.
But were they just as obvious to the Pharisees? And if they were, why then keep up the charade?
Well, I think they were just as obvious to them, and that's why Jesus was really warning them about the sin against the Holy Spirit. They were convicted of their sin. And you know, just look at what Nicodemus says to Jesus in John 3. You know, no one could do these signs unless God were with him. You know, they knew darn well that Jesus was everything that he said he was, and so in a sense, it wasn't that they were stupid. It was just the fact that they were resisting that, because that's, you know, I think probably the best parable of what the Pharisees were was like the, I don't know if you ever saw the film Amadeus. You had Antonio Salieri, who recognized in Mozart, you know, the voice of God, you know, God singing through this sinful, petty, or not petty, but
I think he says obscene little man.
This obscene little man, and then and how, why can't he sing through me? I want to sing to him through my music, and so I will destroy this God's creation. You know, I will destroy God's, you know, God's musician, and so in this particular case, you know, it's almost diabolic. You know, it's almost like the devil is the one that's driving them in this particular case to oppose Christ.
So in this environment, in this room where Jesus is reclining at table with these Pharisees and this ruler of the Pharisees, who's the host, this is all about reciprocal relationships.
Yes.
Who's invited, where they get to sit, what use you are to me. You know, maybe in the political structure of the temple, or of the economy of the religious institution at that time. So in a lot of ways, this is like selling a night in the Lincoln bedroom.
Oh yes.
that you know, who gets invited and where you get to sit and all that, it's not really that much different from today. But then you have these people that Jesus refers to about inviting, well, here's what the text goes on to say: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he goes on to say this. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. That's that reciprocal relationship that I was talking about.
Yeah.
But when you have a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So is there a, is there a work that you can do for which you can actually gain eternal rewards?
No. That's just being like God. And God, of course, sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God is merciful. God desires the salvation of people. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Being like God, shows that one is regenerated, is that he truly believes in Christ, and that the fact that they are generous to the poor and so on is evidence of the fact that they have saving faith. And so, like in this particular case, and they're doing like God is doing. You know what? He's challenging them to, be as generous as God is, not be greedy and covetous. Covetousness is idolatry.
There's a phrase at the end of verse 14 that may need some explanation. With a Pharisee, what was their concept of the afterlife? What was their concept of the resurrection?
It was more of a political a concept where they, now if people were to die, they believed in the resurrection, the Pharisees did. But, as in modern day Jewish tradition or belief, it's like you don't survive death. God just remembers you, and then you will be raised, at the last day and so on, when the kingdom, comes back to Jerusalem. In other words, when God restores the kingdom of David and the temple and all of the political arrangements of the monarchy, the Davidic monarchy, of the Old Testament. So in other words, that's why the disciples even had that idea too. They thought Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, he's going to restore the former glory of King David
It just seems that when he uses this for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, that just leads me, inclines me to believe that if a Pharisee heard that, he would assume, hey, that's me.
Yes,
I am the just. But then the verse before that, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, the last thing that a Pharisee would do would be to invite someone like that, unless, like this man with dropsy, there's an ulterior motive to his being there. No self-respecting Pharisee would have that bunch at his house, would they?
No, I wouldn't believe so.
So this is really a thumb in the eye. What Jesus is doing, he's making a distinction between who truly is and truly isn't a member of the group called the just.
Yes, exactly.
Ooh, them's fighting words, aren't they, Pastor?
Because for them, the concept of being just was that they had to fulfill the law on their own terms and make themselves righteous. But when the Lord talks about being just, he's talking about being justified by grace through faith, and that was the distinction here.
Now verse 15 is sort of an odd duck here. It just sort of pops up, it makes you wonder what is going. If this is maybe just sort of a spontaneous nervous reaction to something. Verse 15 reads: when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean?
Well, that would mean blessed is everyone who gets to the kingdom of God, who is in the resurrection of the just. So.
But to just interject this out of nowhere, after having just been told you're not part of the just.
Well, Jesus, you don't know everything. I want to say something. I want to express that we're believers too, or we're faithful Jews, so we deserve to be in the kingdom of God, and so on. That's kind of how I take that.
And that's where we started today was this phrase about eating bread in the kingdom. What does it mean to eat bread in the kingdom of God?
That would mean that we are in heaven. That's in being in the presence of God.
God's favored.
Yes, yes. And obviously it refers to the resurrection of the body, because you don't do any eating with your spirit. You do eating with your body.
Yeah.
Yes. And so that's the idea that's there. And then, of course, again, they had the wrong idea. They thought it was this political kingdom. They thought that it would be like kicking out the Romans and reestablishing the ancient Israelite kingdom.
You know, there are a couple of things here. Again, the irony of this text that Luke so masterfully crafts in the way he writes this. You have to recall that the disciples are suffering from the same problem that the Pharisees are suffering from. You know, Lord, who's going to sit at your right and who's going to sit at your left?
Exactly.
So this is not something unique to the Pharisees. It's just expressed in different ways. And the real irony here is you have a group of men who are completely preoccupied with what their place in the kingdom will be when they're not even going to be there.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, that's the irony. Yes.
Yeah.
Very good irony. And it's just frightening. And so that's something that of course we, in listening to our Lord, that we want to be on the guard for.
Picking up at verse 16, but he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go and examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And that is the text for today. So who is who in this parable? You have the man, you have the invited guest, you have the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind who are compelled to come. Who is who in this parable?
The man, of course, is God. And and in a sense that, the others that asked to be excused, they, of course, have personal or selfish worldly reasons. They don't care about this great personage that has invited them and I think that in Matthew there's a parable that's similar to this where it's a king that's giving the banquet, a wedding banquet for his son, and this is a different parable, and it refers to again it's like going to the banquet is like basically an invitation to be in fellowship with God, and they of course are they have their own excuses, and maybe they make excuses by their own concept of how they make themselves righteous before God, and so in a sense it kind of is a parable which sort of explains what Jesus said, don't go for the places of honor. And the fellow, the odd duck verse there that he says,
yeah,
that they're blessed as they, those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. He says, yeah, that's like this, where God is inviting us. And how many people nowadays are not coming to church? How many people are not there? You're invited to the Lord's Supper by the Lord, and you're not coming to church among the people of this age. While we've got more important things to do, like watching television or maybe taking the day off or something else on Sunday. Of course, I understand where people have work obligations. That's why some of our churches have Saturday services or midweek services to try to accommodate that. But that part of the third commandment is to take time to be in the Word of God and to worship the Lord.
Now, the three excuses are not very good excuses because, well, at least the third man isn't quite as silly as the first two, because the first one has bought land without ever seeing it.
Oh, yes.
The second man has bought teams of oxen without ever seeing them. At least the third man got married. It doesn't say he hadn't met his wife yet.
Right. Right, exactly.
Yeah. So, but, I mean, on the scale of excuses, not exactly good ones.
Yes, good point, yes. Maybe excuses that may be given in ancient times. But on the other hand, yeah, I think that's a good point.
Speaking of excuses, without excuse, let's go to the phones and pick up a call from Larry. Larry, good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Larry.
Kenneth Bailey in his book goes over these excuses, and in my notes I have the excuses noted.
Oh, good.
The first excuse comes from the man who bought a field and wants to inspect it. Bailey says, this is a bold-faced lie. No one buys a field in the Middle East without knowing every square foot of, like, the palm of his hand. And then he pontificates on, he would know the springs, the wells, the stones. He would know every square foot of the property. The second excuse, in Eastern culture, you would test the oxen first at the marketplace. Or if an individual farmer was selling oxen, it would be announced to the community. They did everything. They sound like Hillaryites kind of over here. It takes a village almost. In every aspect of life, it amazes me. You would check out the oxen. Can you imagine, Roland, if you went to look for that new car and you had to have the whole village here helping you out buy it?
If you met my family, it almost is like they do.
Thirdly, he would not schedule this banquet on the day of a wedding because, once again, the village would know that a wedding was taking place, and it wouldn't have been an issue. So, you know, Eastern culture is different than our culture, and I think Bailey, I recommend this book. Roland, you recommended it to me at one point.
Yes, sir.
It really does give you the difference between cultures and how Jesus was speaking these parables. And you know what? A lot of times I think Jesus got under their skin, didn't he, Pastor?
Yes, yes. What's the title of that again? Peasant?
Is it? Yeah, through peasant eyes. I can't recall right off the bat. It's downstairs, but it's Kenneth Bailey. And it's basically two books in one, right, Roland?
Yeah, I believe it's called The Bible Through Middle Eastern Eyes.
That's it. Excellent book on the parables. I've read several, and I would say this is at the top of the list.
All right, Larry, thanks for the call this morning.
Thank you for helping us out, Larry.
About 2 minutes left in the program, Pastor Boyce Clare. So you have acceptable guests who won't come, and you have unacceptable guests who will. So this is how the Gentiles can receive the blessing that was promised to the Jews.
Yes.
And this is the point. And when you consider who Luke is writing to, Gentiles, this is it. This is the moment that says, yeah, you.
Exactly. Exactly. One of the really compelling verses is where the servants tell the man, there still is room. There still is room in God's house. You know, come to his house. You know, I appeal to the people within the sound of our... the messenger of good news to come back to church.
And this is astonishing because in addition to the poor and the crippled and the lame, who hangs out in highways and hedges? But if not really the reprobates.
Oh yes. And that God will not, God loves all people, and as one in time, as if there were no other. You know, what would a man give in exchange for his soul?
Yeah.
And that's why the precious Son of God went to the cross, so that he could redeem you from your sins.
So the failure here of Israel to enter the kingdom of God is their fault alone, and the salvation of the Gentiles is not attributed to their choice, but to being brought.
Exactly. That
well, there's some
really
good Lutheran theology for you right there.
Exactly. It's perfect. Thank you.
Pastor David Boyce Clare serves at Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches there in North St. Louis County. Regular guest here on the Bible Study, a dear friend and someone who always, whenever we call, even on short notice, comes to serve the radio station, and we appreciate that greatly. Pastor Boies Clair, thank you for the lesson today. Thank you for your time.
Have a blessed Holy Week.
You as well. I'm looking forward to next week when we get to say that word we haven't said for all of Lent.
He is risen.
Well, we're getting there. Thank you, my friend. All right, coming up next, we've got Faith and Family. Stay tuned. We'll be right back after the news.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.